Right. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And we'll read verses 18 and 19 again today, and we'll finish this little section this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. There it says, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you that, Lord, you have provided a better way, Lord, a better hope by which we as sinners are able to draw near to a holy and righteous God. Lord, we thank you that you have reconciled us through the death of your Son, and that we who are and who were far away from you, Lord, have been brought near through his blood. Lord, we pray today that you might teach us, that you might instruct us in your ways, Lord, that we might walk, Lord, in faithfulness to you. So, Lord, give to us a greater understanding. Lord, make us to know the depth, Lord, the height, the width of your love, Lord, that you have showered upon us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of his person and of his work, so that we have an even greater love for you, Lord, a greater appreciation and gratefulness for all that you have accomplished for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, we have for the past several weeks been exploring this passage where the apostle is contrasting these two things. Right? On the one hand, there is the setting aside of the former commandment, and then on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. We've dealt with the first of these, which is the setting aside of the former commandment, referring to the law of Moses or the Old Covenant, that which was given to rule the children of Israel, to regulate their worship from Moses until the coming of the Christ. Right? The law was given as a guardian until the promised seed should come, and they were kept under its custody until the revealing of the Christ. But when the Christ is revealed, then there is of necessity a change of priesthood and a change of law as well, and the former commandment must be set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Right? The law in and of itself, because it comes from God, is a deposit of truth, of wisdom, of holiness and righteousness from above. And this is why, as we read last week from Romans chapter 7, the apostle there speaks of the law as being holy, righteous, good, and spiritual. And standing by itself, this is certainly the case. But as it relates to sinful men, right, in regards to sinful men, the law is weak and useless, for it never establishes in men what it sets forth. Right? The end of the law is the establishment of righteousness. Yet because the law comes to men who are already in a corrupted state because of sin, it never achieves this end. The goal of righteousness is never produced in men to whom the law was given, but it actually accomplishes the contrary. It increases their sin, increases their transgression, and increases their guilt. And so we saw that as a source of righteousness, the law is weak and useless because it has been weakened by the flesh. Also, as a provision for atonement, the law is weak and useless because what was given in the law of Moses to foreshadow the atonement of Christ is never able to actually remove the sins of the people. The law was able to dimly represent the way of atonement. It was able to provide an outward ceremonial cleansing, but it could never remove the true defilement of sin that lies upon the heart and conscience of man. And actually, in the sacrifices, there was a continual reminder of the presence of sin in the sacrifices given year after year after year. The Levitical priest, the earthly tabernacle, the blood of bulls and goats, they were weak and useless as to the removal of actual sin and guilt. And this is why we concluded last week with this saying that the law made nothing perfect. There was not a single sinner in the history of Israel who was ever made perfect or made righteous, whose sins were atoned for by the law. It never happened one time. It came to imperfect men, and it kept men in an imperfect state. So if perfection is going to be obtained, then it must come from another source. It cannot come from the law. This is what the apostle is teaching here. The Levitical priesthood, the old covenant worship, the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, the earthly tabernacle, these things cannot provide perfection for the people. But in order for us to draw near to God, we must be made perfect. So we have to look for salvation. We must look for righteousness from another source, not from the law. And this is why he has been arguing that the law must be set aside. The weakness and uselessness of the law, its inability to make men perfect, anticipates its abolishment and the ushering in of something greater, of something better. And this is what we bring ourselves to today, which is the other hand. So let's look at Hebrews 7. We'll read 18 and 19, but our focus will be on verse 19 today. Hebrews 7, 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Here he says, on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. So long as the law has jurisdiction over the people, then the better hope cannot be brought in. But when the better hope is brought in, then of necessity, the law must be set aside. The better hope and the former commandment, these two cannot have jurisdiction over God's people at the same time. It is either one or the other. Do we want to relate to God on the basis of the law? On a basis of a law that is weak and useless? On a law that cannot make anyone perfect? Or do we want to relate to God on the basis of a better hope that is strong and useful, one that is able to perfect forever those who draw near to God? It is either one or the other, but it cannot be both the law and the gospel, the former commandment and the better hope. It cannot be those at the same time simultaneously. And that is the problem the Hebrew Christians are dealing with. They have one foot in the camp of Christ, and they want to keep another foot in the camp of the law. And he's saying, you can't do this. It is either one or the other. The former commandment must be set aside so that the new hope can be ushered in. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 and 26. Galatians 4, verses 21 to 26. Here, this is the contrast he is making here as well. It is either Sinai or it is the Mount Zion. 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. There are two covenants here that are listed. The one bears children of slavery. This is the old covenant. It corresponds with Mount Sinai. The other one bears children who are free. And this is the covenant that comes down from heaven, the new covenant that is given to us in the blood of Christ. The law, the covenant made at Sinai, the ministry of death and condemnation, this was established among the children of Israel for 1,400 years. From Moses to Christ, in order to serve as God's way of introducing to the people a better hope. The law taught the nature and greatness of our sin. It displayed the terrible curse of the law and the many miseries that associated those who were transgressors of it. It was a source of guilt, of fear, of bondage, of condemnation, of slavery, and death. The law was never the hope, the source of hope for those under the old covenant. The believers under the old covenant did not place their hope for redemption in the law, because the law, whether before Christ or after Christ, has always been weak and useless as to atoning for the sins of men, as a source of righteousness for men. The law could never make anyone perfect, neither before the coming of Christ nor after his coming. From Adam to Moses, before the giving of the law, the hope of sinful men was always in the promise of God. The promise that God made to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would come and that that seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That seed was traced from Adam down to Noah to Shem and ultimately came to rest upon Abraham, who is the father of the faith. And this promise is given further definition, further clarity in Abraham. The seed of Abraham was the hope of all believing Jews from Abraham to Moses, and then from Moses all the way to Christ, even after the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The hope was always the same. Salvation, redemption, justification, eternal life. These things could never be obtained by anyone who was under the law. These could never be secured for a man by works of the law or any other source. Only the promise of God to send the Christ into the world to accomplish redemption through him. This hope was maintained by the faithful even during the time of the law of Moses. The law was given not to undermine the promise. The law was given in order to increase in men the desire, the longing, the yearning for the promise, for the coming of the Christ. The law increased the weight of the guilt of sin, so that when Christ was revealed, when he accomplished redemption, it might be more joyful to those who had been under such a burden for so many years. The redemption accomplished by Christ is more gloriously manifested to the heirs of the promise who were bound for so many years under a law that could never make them perfect. Right? Isn't it true that the greater the weight upon us, the more glorious is the release, right? The more bitter our sin becomes, the sweeter is our deliverance, is our Christ. The law was given to increase transgressions so that the weight of sin might be more heavy, that burden might increase upon the people, so that when the grace of God appeared, when it was revealed in the person of Christ, it is more gloriously and more clearly seen in him, in order to make grace more gracious. Romans chapter 5, this is what it teaches in Romans 5, verse 20. That the increase of sin also causes an abounding in grace. Right? And this is what we have to grow in. An understanding of how horrible our sin is. The guilt of our sin, and the more we have an apprehension of our sin and its heinousness, the more clearly we will apprehend the greatness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Those who have a slight view of sin will have a slight view of Christ, but those who have a great view of their sin will have a great view of Christ. This is why God gave the law, to increase transgressions so that people would glorify Christ more. Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It magnifies the grace of God when there is the increase of sin and transgression. And in this way, the law was used to bring in, to usher in, a better hope. Right? It's like a diamond, right? When you go to the jewelry store to look at a ring, to look at the diamond, they always display the diamond against a backdrop of black velvet. And the reason they do this is to more clearly display the luster, the beauty, right, the sparkle of the diamond so that it might shine more brilliantly. The glory is already there in the diamond, and yet it is this backdrop that brings it out so that it is more clearly seen, so that it shines with greater precision and greater clarity. And in the same way, the glory of Christ is more clearly seen, it is more clearly manifested to the heirs of the promise when it is displayed against a backdrop of the darkness of their sin. And this is the purpose of the law. The darkness of sin is more clearly displayed when the law is brought in to increase transgressions, so that the end result is that the beauty, the luster, the glory of Christ and his grace might shine more brilliantly to us. The ministry of the law helps then in this way usher in or bring in the better hope. It makes salvation accomplished by Christ clearer and more visible to men. It makes it more valuable to us. And this is why in Galatians 3:24, he says there that the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ and to magnify his great work of redemption. And so we are reminded again that the law as a source of righteousness is weak and useless. The law as a means of atonement is the same. It is weak and useless. But as a tutor, as a guardian, as an usher to bring in a better hope, the law serves a valuable purpose for the people of God. The 1,400-year administration of the law, which made nothing perfect, gives way to something better, to a better hope that is able to perfect the people of God. Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, and this is why here at the coming of Christ, there were those believers who were looking for and longing for the redemption of Israel. Luke 2:25-38. This is Simeon. Simeon was an Old Testament saint, an Old Testament believer. And notice what it says of him in Luke 2:25-38. It says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him of all of those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." There, both Simeon and Anna are looking for something. Simeon said to be looking for the consolation of Israel. Anna said to be looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, and others with them who are looking for, longing, waiting for this to be accomplished, looking for the one who would give them rest, the one who would make them perfect, the one who would deliver them from all the things that they could not be delivered from through the law of Moses. And who is this one? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the law in this way helps to bring in what he says here is a better hope. Notice what he says. The law made nothing perfect. And then on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. Here it is called a better hope. And this better hope is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the better hope that can actually bring about full and final redemption to his people. He is able to make us righteous in God's sight. He is able to remove all of our sin. He and he alone can make us perfect so that we are fit to draw near to God and dwell with him forever. The law could accomplish none of these things. The law made nothing perfect. But who can make us perfect? Jesus Christ. Jesus is able to do this with no help and no assistance from anyone else. Jesus does not need help from Moses to perfect the people. He does not need assistance from Aaron or his sons to perfect the people. He does not need his mother Mary, and he certainly does not need you or me or anyone else. He is able to save by himself to the uttermost all of those who believe in him, because he has a strong and mighty arm who is able to accomplish our redemption. Isaiah 59:16 says, "He saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him." There is no other man, no man to help him, no one to intercede. So who has to do the work of salvation? God has to do it. He must do it by himself. And Jesus is able to do what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. There is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the better hope. Here, he is called better because Jesus Christ is better than the former commandment. He is better than the law, for he can accomplish for us something that was denied to the law. Everyone who goes to the law for righteousness, will they ever receive it? They will never be made righteous through the law. So anyone who goes to the law as a source for righteousness will never receive righteousness. But if we go to Jesus Christ for righteousness, what will happen? We'll be made righteous in the sight of God. So he is able to do for us what the law could not do because the law was weakened by the flesh. Everyone who goes to the law for atonement, for the removal of sin, who puts his hope and trust in the blood of bulls and goats, will his sin ever be removed in the sight of God? It will never be taken away. It will never be removed because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. But if we go to Jesus Christ, to his blood, for the removal of our sin, what will happen? We will gain what we are seeking. And in this way, Jesus is a better hope than the hope that is found in the law. The law is weak and useless at making men righteous. The law is weak and useless at atoning for our sin. It is weak and useless at making us perfect in the sight of God. But all of these things can be accomplished in Jesus Christ, and so he is a better hope. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Those who put their hope in the law will never obtain what they are seeking. Christ is a better hope because all the good things that we seek in him will be realized. They will be conferred upon us. Full atonement, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, justification, the Spirit of God, ultimate glorification. These may be obtained, these blessings from God may be obtained, but they can only be obtained by one source, and that one source is the better hope, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Acts 13:38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. There, Jesus is the better hope, because you can be set free from sin, from bondage, from the curse of the law, from condemnation. All of these things you can be set free from through Jesus Christ, but the law would never set you free from any of those things because it is weakened by the flesh. Also, Colossians 2, verses 8 to 15. It says there, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." There again, it is only through Jesus Christ that we can be circumcised with a circumcision not made with human hands. It is only in Christ that we can be baptized in a baptism that raises us from the dead. It is only through him that this certificate of debt that is hostile towards us, it can be canceled only through Christ. And these rulers and authorities are disarmed only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through the law. The law accomplished none of these things for the people of God, but Jesus Christ is able to do it all. It says in Hebrews 10:14, "By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Only he can perfect us through his one offering, the offering of his body and the offering of his blood. So here there is the bringing in of a better hope. This is the coming of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, for the perfection of the people. This is the hope that results in salvation, and it is through this hope that we have a right to draw near to God. Notice there in verse 19. On the other hand, he says, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The better hope, the introduction of the better hope, the result of that is that there is the drawing near to God. Through Christ, because of his priesthood, we are able to draw near to God. Under the former commandment, the drawing near to God was imperfect. It is not what it is under the better hope. First, because under the former commandment, only a select few were allowed to draw near to God. Under the worship of the Old Covenant, when that covenant was given at Mount Sinai, did all of the people go up on top of the mountain to receive that covenant? Who was the only one who was permitted to go up onto the mountain and receive that covenant? Only Moses was permitted to go up there, and the people were told to what? To keep their distance, right? To stay away. Don't even touch the mountain, and if they did, they would be liable to death. Under the worship that was established in the tabernacle and in the temple, only the priest could regularly draw near to God. Only they could enter into the holy places. The people were excluded from the holy place and from the holy of holies. A second reason of its imperfection is even in the drawing near experienced by the priest, it was in the tabernacle that was on earth. It was in the temple that was on earth. But were they ascending to heaven? Were they going to the very throne room of God, into the heavens, past the first and the second heavens, into the third heaven, and there offering these sacrifices before the very presence of God? They were only doing so in a symbolic way, in an earthly tabernacle, but they never entered into the heavenly tabernacle. They never entered into the one that is not of creation. And then a third reason for its imperfection is that in the holiest of places in the temple, the Holy of Holies, there, even the regular priests could not enter into that place. They were also excluded. Only the high priest could enter it. And how many times a year could he enter it? Only one time on the Day of Atonement. The rest of the people were not permitted to go in. The rest of the priests were not permitted to go in. They were excluded from that room, which symbolized the very presence of God among them and the nearness of God to them. And then, 364 days a year, even the high priest was excluded from going there into that room and performing those rituals and those ceremonies. But under the better hope, under the new covenant, the drawing near to God has been perfected. First of all, who all is permitted to draw near to God in the new covenant? Is it only a special class of priest and the rest of us are said to stay away from God? Is it not that under the new covenant that all believers are called priests to God? We are a royal priesthood to God, and every single Christian has an equal right and privilege to draw near to God. It doesn't matter if you are young or old, male or female, slave or free, rich or poor. It does not matter if you are weak or strong. The youngest, the weakest of Christians has every bit as much right and privilege to draw near to God through Christ as the most seasoned of saints. All of us have this right and privilege to draw near to God. Secondly, under the better hope, all believers have access to the throne of grace. Not to this throne of grace in an earthly tabernacle, but what tabernacle do we go to when we offer our prayers to God? We go into the very heavenly tabernacle where we are called to boldly approach God, to boldly approach the throne of grace, to ask for grace and mercy to help us in our time of need, into the heavenly sanctuary. And then thirdly, how often do we have this right and privilege? We have this right to draw near to God, not one day in the year, but every second of every day, we have a standing, never-ending, unalterable right and privilege to draw near to God, to go to His throne of grace, to ask for grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. We have unfettered, unrestricted access to God the Father, and who grants to us this access? Only our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, 6 to 14. Notice there, in speaking of the outward tabernacle, the earthly one, it says, "Now these things have been so prepared. The priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshipers perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and to drink and to various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who had been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." There, Christ enters into this greater tabernacle, this one not of creation, and that is where he secures and accomplishes our eternal redemption that is able to purify our conscience from dead works. Also, chapter 10, verse 19. 10:19 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near, he says, with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith. Could you imagine under the old covenant for a common Israelite to go into Jerusalem, to walk into the temple, to enter into the Holy of Holies? He would have never dreamed of having such boldness to go and to do such things. Even the common priest did not dream of such boldness as to go into the Holy of Holies. Even the high priest did not have such boldness to go into there 364 days a year. Only he could go one day a year. Yet we, as God's children, do something far greater every single day. We enter boldly into the true sanctuary, into the true Holy of Holies, not of this earth, but the one in heaven, and we do so through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We draw near to God through the veil that is through his flesh. And this drawing near to God is a blessing that has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. Our entrance to the throne of grace is only by virtue of his person and his work. It is his ministry as high priest that grants to us acceptance and access to God. By nature, we are excluded from the presence of God. Sinful men cannot draw near to God. There is an infinite gap, an infinite chasm that exists between sinful man and a holy God. So that in our sinful state, we are far away from God. We are far from him. Right? At creation, when Adam was created, he was created as a finite creature. And in terms of his essence or his nature, there is a separation between the essence and nature of God and between the essence and nature of men. God is infinite. He is eternal. He is the creator. And we are finite creatures. Yet, because God is such a beneficent creator, he created man to have communion with him. God condescended to man, and he, the creator, entered into a covenant, established a relationship with man who was his creature. And in that original state, at creation, there was nothing prohibiting God from communing with man. Yet, because of sin, there is now this barrier that exists to communion with God. Sinful men have been removed far from the presence of God. And not only is there this separation that exists between God and man in terms of essence or nature, but now there is a moral separation because of the corruption of our sinful nature due to our sin, making it impossible for sinful men to draw near to God. Because in our sin, we are like chaff, we are like stubble, we are like dry wood, and God is a consuming fire. And if sinful men who are chaff and dry wood draw near to God who is the consuming fire, what will happen to them? They will be completely burned up. They will be consumed by his wrath and his fury. It says in Isaiah 59:2, it says there that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It is our iniquities, it is our sin that has made this separation between us and between our God. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, there, notice that he describes us in our natural sinful state as being far off from God. Ephesians 2, verse 11 says, "Remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you are at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Formerly, he says, you were far off, but now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. To be far off from God includes everything that accompanies man in this state of sin. The wrath of God, the curse of the law, the fear of death, the slavery and power of sin, enmity with God, all of the miseries of sin associated with this life, and then all of the eternal miseries of sin associated with the life to come. To be far off from God is to be completely cut off and severed from his love, his favor, from the eternal goodness of God. It is to be separate from a true and saving knowledge of him. But now we who were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And to be brought near to God indicates then our deliverance from this state of sin and our restoration to spiritual life and communion with God. Right? In order for us to draw near to God, the two things are necessary. There must be the removal of whatever separated man from God. And what is it, according to Isaiah 59:2, that has separated us from God? It is our sin. It is our iniquities. There must be the removal of our sin, and there must be the restoration of spiritual life and righteousness. And the law cannot accomplish either one of these realities. The law can neither remove our sin, nor can the law make us righteous in the sight of God. We must be dead to sin, and we must be alive to righteousness, neither of which are accomplished by the law, but both of these can be accomplished by whom? Only by a better hope, only by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His death and his resurrection are necessary so that we will die to sin, the old self will be dead, and then we will live to righteousness. Sin is removed, and there is the restoration of spiritual life and righteousness by which we are then able to draw near to God. Romans 6. Romans 6, 1 to 11 teaches this reality. Romans 6, verses 1 to 11 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." The old self, the body of sin, was put to death with Christ. When he died on the tree, we died with him. And then when Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. And now we have been made alive together with Christ. And we are able to draw near to God only through Jesus Christ, not through the law, which forbids us to draw near to God. It excludes us from the presence and communion with God. But Jesus Christ opens up the door. He opens up the way by which we are able to come and draw near to God and receive grace and mercy from him. Now, a few final things for us to consider before we conclude today. The first is this: apart from Jesus Christ, no man can draw near to God, but will be eternally separated from him. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. Apart from Christ, there is no access to God. Apart from Christ, there is no hope for eternal life. These can only be obtained through him. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, God stationed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every direction to keep men from partaking of the tree of life. And so for sinful men, the flaming sword of God's law turns in every direction, keeping sinners from partaking of the tree of life. The law denies sinners access to the kingdom of God. And until that flaming sword is removed, there can be no admittance to the tree of life. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can remove the curse of God's law for us and grant us access to the tree of life. And he has displayed this by taking the certificate of debt that consisted in decrees against us, that was hostile toward us. He has taken that certificate and nailed it to his cross. And he nailed it to the cross because where did he pay that debt for us? He paid it at the cross. And this is why it is nailed there. So that now what was prohibiting us from entrance into the kingdom of God and access to the tree of life, the flaming sword, has now been extinguished. It has been quenched by the blood of Christ. And now we as Christians have a right, a privilege, to draw near to God through him. And this is given to us both at our conversion, but also throughout the remainder of our Christian life. Our right to draw near to God is never based upon our own performance. It's never based upon our own righteousness. Though we are called as believers and we should pursue a righteous life, we ought to live a godly life. But our access to God is always on the basis of who? It is always on the basis of Christ, and that will never change. Even in eternity, when we are perfect and we are made perfectly righteous, our standing before God will always be based upon who? Upon Jesus Christ, what he has done and what he has accomplished for us. A second consideration, and that is this, that the final state of the church, the final state of all believers, the glorified state, we will experience a nearness to God that is superior to what Adam experienced in the Garden of Eden, and a nearness to God that is even superior to what the holy angels experience now. Because in our redemption, there is a uniting of our human nature to the nature of Christ. Jesus took on human flesh like ours, and our nature is now united to Christ. At creation, Adam's human nature was not united to Jesus Christ. The angels, though holy, powerful, spiritual beings, yet the nature of an angel is not united to the person of Christ. Because Jesus, when he came to earth, when he was incarnated, he did not take on the nature of an angel. But whose nature did he take on? He took on our nature. He became like us in all things except without sin. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. All of the redeemed are united to Jesus Christ. He is the head and we are his body, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. So we have a communion, a fellowship, an intimacy with God that surpasses even Adam's at his creation, because Jesus has taken on our human nature and united it to the second person of the Trinity, to the Son of God, and he maintains that human nature for all eternity. The final, eternal, glorified state will surpass what Adam was in his created state. It'll be even better. This is what we have to look forward to. As great as it was for Adam there in the garden, what we have waiting for us, what mind can even begin to comprehend what we will experience in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity? The glories that await us. These are incomprehensible for us in this life. We must do the best that we can to think about and dwell upon these things. And then the last thing for us to consider today. When we're speaking of drawing near to God, when we are taking advantage, exercising this right and privilege that Christ has bestowed upon us, we must always keep in our mind that in our natural state, we are far away from God. We are far removed from him. We have no right to draw near to God. And in that state of misery, in that separation from God, when man was cast from his presence and put in a distance from God, all of that was owing to man's own willful, defiant forsaking of God. Man is the one who separated himself from God. Man is the one who fled from his presence, who sought to hide himself from the presence of God. In terms of the covenant between God and Adam, who was faithful to the covenant and who was unfaithful? God was perfectly faithful and Adam was completely unfaithful. It was not 50-50. It was not 90-10. It was not 99-1. It was 100% God is faithful, and Adam was 0% faithful, and it was 100% Adam's fault. So this separation, this casting away from God's presence, is not God's fault. It is all our fault. The reason we are at a distance from Him and under the wrath of God in our natural state is due to our own sin, that we were left in this state, cut off from the love of God, cut off from the favor of God, and without hope, all as a result of our own doing. So we alone are to blame. And we come into a state as miserable wretches in our sin. And yet, for such miserable creatures to be restored to communion with God, who has to do this? Who has to accomplish it all? God has to do all of it in order to bring us back to Him. It required the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal divine Son of God, to become incarnate, to take on our weak human nature, to come and live on this earth, to suffer all of the miseries and sorrows of sin that we brought upon ourselves, to die on the cross for our sins in order to bring us back to God. And all of this He did for us while we were still in a state of what? While we were still sinners, while we were still in rebellion, while we were still defiantly, happily at a distance and far away from God. He did all of this for us then. And what does God gain from us? What do we do for God that He cannot do for Himself? Is there some service that God needs us to do for Him? And this is what motivated Him to bring us back to Him. Something that He is lacking that we provide on behalf of God. There's nothing, absolutely nothing that we bring to God. He does not need us. He does not gain by having us near to Him. Who is the benefactor? Who's the one that benefits in this relationship? We receive all of the benefits, and who does all the work? God does all the work, and we get all of the gain. We were in a distant land, far from God, living in the dominion of darkness, in complete bondage to sin and death and Satan. And for us to be brought back to God, Jesus Christ had to come, and He had to come and deliver us. He had to go into that dark land and rescue us from the power of sin. He had to seek and save us and remove whatever was there keeping us from God. He had to restore us to life and righteousness. And it cost Him very dearly. It cost Him His own blood. He had to offer His own life and subject Himself to all of the miseries of sin because of what we had done. And this He did for us while we were still far away from Him, while we were still in this state of rebellion and defiance against God. We are not like some cute, cuddly puppy, you know, that someone sees on the side of Rome, on the side of the road, and in an act of ignorance and pity, they stop and pick it up and bring it home, right? Because that's a cute puppy, and everyone loves cute puppies. We're not like that at all. We are like a loathsome, detestable, poisonous viper that is there on the side of the road that is only fit to be run over, right? To kill that nasty thing and to relieve humanity from its presence. This is what we are. And yet, in that state, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Why would God do this for us? Because of His great love, because of His great mercy, because of His goodness and His kindness to undeserving sinners. This is what we should be asking, right? We should never ask, you know, why doesn't God save everyone? The question we should ask is, why would God save any of us? If God only saved one person in the history of the world, that should still cause us to marvel that God would be gracious to one sinner. And yet we find that God is gracious to a multitude of sinners. And He did this for us while we were still in this state. Why would God be merciful to me, a sinner? It says in 1 John 3:1. It talks about love in 1 John 3:1, right? 1 John 3:1. See how great the love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. But this is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then Romans 5, 6-8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if this is what God did for us while we were still sinners, and then if he has granted that great salvation to us, then do we think that he will fail to bring to its accomplishment, to its ultimate goal, what he has begun within us? He who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. And we will be brought into God's presence through the death of his Son. That has begun in our lives now. We are able to draw near to God. Even now, we are drawing near to God in a way that unbelievers cannot do. But that will be brought to its fulfillment when we see him face to face, and then we will be like him, and then we will be ushered into the very presence of God because of what our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has done for us. And that should cause us to be very grateful. How can we not be grateful and thankful and love God and love Christ because of what he's done for us? And it should make us want to thank him, to praise him, to worship him, and to live our lives for his glory. So let us then pursue such things, and let us offer our prayers to God through his Son, by which we draw near to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we begin, Lord, to even scratch the surface, Lord, of the depths of your love, Lord, the depths of this great salvation that you have given to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that though you could have justly left us in our sin, Lord, you could have cast us away. Lord, what could Adam have expected having transgressed your law? But to have you come and pronounce a curse upon him and to destroy him there in the Garden of Eden. And though you did lay out the greatness of his sin and his transgression, and Lord, there were curses that accompanied him because of what he had done. Yet, Lord, we see there in Genesis 3 that the most unlikely of things happened, something that we could never even hope or dream of. And that there in the midst of that sin, in the midst of the judgment and the curse that came upon him, Lord, you give to him a promise, Lord, a hope of redemption, Lord, a hope of restoration. That you would deliver sinful man from the misery and from the state that we brought ourselves into. And you would come and rescue us from this dominion of darkness and bring us back from this distant land and draw us near to you. We thank you, Lord, that everything necessary to accomplish this, you have graciously provided for us by sending your own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for our sin, you condemned sin in his flesh. We thank you that he has fulfilled all of the requirements of the law on our behalf, that he has come and he has suffered its curse for us. Lord, he has come and he has kept all of its precepts on our behalf, fulfilling all righteousness. And so, Lord, we see that in him, our sin has been crucified, it has been put to death, that just penalty has been exercised upon him. And we see that in him, we can be restored to new life and to righteousness through his resurrection from the dead. And so, Holy Father, we have come to see that our hope of salvation rests upon this one person, upon your Son, Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for willingly coming and laying down your life for us, for loving us with such a love, even while we were still sinners, that you came and you died on our behalf, that you are willing to do so because this was your Father's will. And Lord, we pray that our life would now glorify you because of what you have done. Lord, that we would be grateful, Lord, not only as our Creator, but as our Redeemer. Lord, that we would desire to sing your praises and to worship you. And that, Lord, we would want to live our lives for your glory. So, Father, may you continue to perfect us, Lord, to change us. Lord, please continue to give to us, Lord, a greater depth of understanding of this great salvation that you have accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.